Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome to Naomi's Table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today, ladies, we are talking about kind of one of the most dangerous things that are happening with our beliefs, whether it's our beliefs or maybe it's our children's beliefs, things that we really need to watch out for. And it's that age-old lie from the garden that asks, did God really say? That lack of belief or that those things that make us kind of fall away from the Bible as truth. We're going to be talking about that in depth today, and of course we're going to be finding out what God has to say about all of it.
And speaking of what God has to say, we love our daily Bible study here, and we're currently in the book of Esther, and boy, the plot is really getting juicy here. And so our teacher, Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss it and see what we can learn from it. And boy, I'm learning a lot through this, aren't you?
I am, too. You know, I've read Esther so many times, but the way Beth teaches it, it's a beautiful look at what scriptures are and why she has to bring in the history of the Jewish people, and we need to relate it through the idea that, you know, every book of the Bible, including Esther, which doesn't really specifically reference God, Yahweh, but it's all about Jesus and his promises to us. So we are so excited to present these beautiful, well-done Bible studies for you. And by the way, ladies, we've got a bunch of them in the Old and New Testament already archived for you if you would like to have your own Bible study group. A lot of ladies are doing that now. Those are all free for the taking. Just go help yourself there at the table, and you can download study guides. We've got a little podcast you can play for the ladies first, and then do it in a number of different ways, however the Spirit leads you, and just hope you enjoy that. And if there's anything that you'd like to ask us about here at Naomi's Table, you could simply send us an email at connect@naomistable.com. Having said all that, Nancy, want to talk about what we do here at this radio station. You know, every day, Nancy and I come in here, and we talk about what God's Word says. We talk about, you know, the things that women struggle with and why it seems that, you know, a lot of us just struggle to understand the Word of God as truth. And so that's what we're really focusing on today. I think it's so necessary to really, you know, go back to basics. We can talk about biblical womanhood, but let's do that in view of the idea that Scripture is 100% true. It is God's breathed out Word.
It is. And that really is our sufficient source for whatever it is we need to know for our relationship with God. We subscribe here, Amy and I do, to something called Revival List. And we got one the other day called The New Evangelism by A.W. Tozer. Now, we've talked a lot on this program and on the other program that we have here, Stand Up for the Truth, about the changes in the church and how it's really departing in many ways from God's Word.
Yeah.
Just to show you that there's nothing new under the sun, A.W. Tozer, he lived decades ago. So,
yes.
I mean, he wrote this, I think, early, mid, at the latest, 20th century. And if you listen to this, you're going to hear a lot of similarities to what is going on today as well. So I'm going to just start out reading the first couple of paragraphs of what A.W. Tozer wrote on this.
All right.
The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrast, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up into a higher plane. we leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die.
Oh, Nancy, that is so true. It was true then. Throughout history, we have a tendency of making our gathering, the ecclesia, trying to be worldly. And I don't know why, but in the last, I'd say 50, 60 years, this has taken off. We are in what you may have heard is the postmodern era. And so nowadays, you're seeing something that never would have happened, say, 100 years ago. And it's not because we're more enlightened. I think it's because we're more carnal. And, Nancy, let me ask you this. You like movies, don't you?
I love them.
I know you do. You're a movie wonk, and she's a plethora of, she has a whole library in her head of movie lines. It's hilarious. I like movies, too. I really do. I like some of the really well-done Christian movies, too. There are some great ones that we recommend, such as the one that's coming up, A Matter of Faith, this month. But here's a question that I always ask people. In fact, I threw this out as a question, a discussion question recently. Should churches base Sunday morning sermon teachings on movies? I'm talking about the entire sermons, playing the clips, getting the study guides, doing small groups on movies, that kind of thing. Well, there was this advertisement for the Left Behind movie, and the advertisement, you can spend your church tithe money if you want to on sermon guides. You can let your entire, all your pastors can do this. They can have the same preaching lessons, basically. And it says at the bottom of this kit that you can purchase, Left Behind will change lives. Here's my question. What really changes lives? Does a movie, even a Christian movie, change lives? Or is it the power of the Holy Spirit?
It is the gospel that has the power to change lives, and that is located in the Bible. And we need to preach the gospel. You know, that's nothing new, though. I remember sermon series based on Superman, or sermon series based on The Matrix, which was not a Christian movie, and especially if you happen to have the misfortune of seeing the second and third one, it was definitely not a Christian movie at all.
Wouldn't recommend those, especially for young ones. Well, I threw this question out on our Facebook page over at Stand Up for the Truth, because that's a ministry we do here, where we really do study these trends of the church and the great falling away that Jesus talked of. And I got over 100 responses to this question, and 99.9% of everybody said, absolutely not. Do not buy into this. Do not preach this stuff on Sunday morning, even though it's a Christian idea, a Christian movie. This is for teaching the Bible. This is for equipping the saints. And so, interestingly, only one guy said, well, yeah, it depends on what it is, but maybe just one snip would be okay. Yeah. All right, that's fine. But this kid is actually talking about the entire sermon series, weeks and weeks and weeks of, just these canned sermons that your preacher, can pretty much phone call it in, I guess. But so that's the thing. But, when we go to church and the gospel is preached, we don't want to think of ourselves, if you're on a service planning committee or that kind of thing, where you're kind of orchestrating what happens on Sunday morning. We don't want to be these PR agents, these public relations people who are trying to establish goodwill, in the service, or trying to, here's one I've heard before, because I have been on these teams. We're trying to usher in the Holy Spirit, or set the mood so that people can come in contact with the Holy Spirit. I have an idea that perhaps it's not the music we play that brings us in touch with the Holy Spirit. Ladies, listen to this. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. That's what the Bible says. We don't have to call him down or hope that he shows up. He's already with us, those who are regenerated by the blood of Christ. So we're not supposed to be here to be diplomatic, trying to make sure everybody's comfortable. We're here to deliver a message that is of no compromise. It's scripture as truth, and we need to trust it.
Yeah, in fact, A.W. Tozer said, our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum.
Yeah.
And when you look at that, I mean, first of all, what you're talking about is thinking that the Bible, the gospel, God, his Holy Spirit, are not enough.
Yeah.
That's the basic premise underlying all of what you're saying. And when you look at where we go to find answers, if you are recommending all sorts of theologians' writings and resource volumes. And yes, I understand we're reading from a theologian right now with
A.W. Sure.
Tozer.
Yeah.
But we are looking at the Word of God day in and day out in this show, in the Stand Up for the Truth show. And if you are bringing in volumes of other people's works to convince you of how much sense they make and how right they are in interpreting this scripture or that scripture, or, oh, no, no, the flood wasn't really worldwide. It was just a localized flood. And, oh, we have all of this scientific evidence to prove that. Well, no, we don't. If you really dig into that scientific evidence, yeah, it actually oftentimes proves the opposite.
Exactly.
But all of it. All of it. Whenever you have a pastor who is trying to lead you away from God and the truth of God based on what other people say or their opinions, it reminds me so much of Deuteronomy 13, I believe it is, 1 through 3. And I'm going to see if I can quickly flip there.
She's flipping there. Look at her.
I got it.
All right.
Okay. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now that goes all the way through verse 5.
Yeah, that's very important. Those scriptures to read, it's happening in this day just as Jesus said it would. And it's been happening for a while, but it's really ramping up. And we've had guests at the table like Mary Danielson, for instance, talking about how just exponentially the world is changing, meaning that if you look at a chart and we've kind of been seeing the little bar graph go up a little bit every year, well, just in the past few years, it has spiked. I mean, like nobody's business. And even the world, even people who don't know Jesus Christ are looking around going, what happened to the world that I used to live in? Everything has changed. And I don't know that you can ever put that toothpaste back in the tube once it has, because it's just stunning how much has changed, Nancy. And if you would like a good resource, I'm going to recommend a resource. And I don't often recommend theology books or anything like that, but I want to recommend this one. And it's not somebody's take on scripture. What it is trend watching. It's called The New Evangelicalism, The New World Order, and it's by a gentleman by the name of Paul Smith. He's a preacher, but he talks about these cascading dominoes and the intentional departure from believing that the Bible is inerrant. It's just plunged the church of our time now, Nancy, into this treacherous, slippery slope of accommodation, compromise, and we can see these clear historical markers as to how that happened. And he traces it all the way back to seminary schools back at the turn of the past century. And really interesting, right around the 1900s, when those were getting going, people would go to Germany or other places, and they'd begin to question whether the Bible was actually true, or maybe just close enough to it, and maybe it's just a bunch of stories. Well, today, Nancy, we are seeing that theory not as the fringe, but as the normal, as this wide path of acceptance that maybe the Old Testament wasn't even true in the first place. And that just breaks my heart.
And I think many people don't want to really change their lives. They want to add Jesus to it. They want their lives to be new and improved. And that is exactly the kind of tickling ears that these preachers today in this new evangelism, or as Paul Smith wrote, the new evangelicalism, is writing about. You know, just one more little snippet here from Tozer's article here. Mm-hmm. He says, God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. Hmm. Sounds like repentance to me, huh?
It does. But on the opposite side of things, when our gatherings on Sunday morning look more like a rock concert and look more like the world, we've got young people who are leaving the church in droves. And you wonder if church services in the modern church, let's say, and there are many that adopt this model of kind of that business model of give them what they want and they will come. Why are so many people leaving models like that? Yeah. And you know, the answers are many, but I can tell you that the young people say almost across the board, what do I need to go to church for? I can get that in the world. I can get the rock concerts and the lights and the screaming guitars and the earplugs I need to wear just to get through without hurting myself. But they also don't like hypocrisy. Yeah. So they see people going to these churches for an hour a day, an hour a week, and that's all they give to the Lord when we're supposed to have these changed lives that you just got done talking about. And we, the Bible tells us our lives are no longer our own. And yet that's where the hypocrisy comes in the very modern services we're seeing.
Yeah. When you look at what these organizations, these pastors, these churches that are built on that Drucker model, and you go into that at length at the Standard for the Truth show, but it's based on corporate growth. And so when you are in those churches, they are offering you a substitute to the world. But, it's got better lyrics and it's cleaner and it's more positive and more upbeat. Instead of offering you a cross.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what each of us needs to do, is forsake the world and take up that cross. Jesus said you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Mm. And there's no such thing as a padded cross. So unless you are accepting that old rugged cross, of being separate from the world, of denying your flesh, and believe me, I have as much trouble with that as everybody else.
Yeah,
and it's
too.
Not easy, as those chocolate donuts were staring me in the face this morning.
Uh-oh.
So it's a denying of yourself, a realization that this world that we are in is fleeting, and that we are actually just in training for the world to come, which will last for all eternity. And that's where our true life is. We are only foreigners and aliens here, but not, let's see how much we can blend in with the culture. Let's see how much we can to make it palatable so that it's not as offensive. Christianity isn't as offensive to people. Well, guess what? The gospel is offensive, but it has power.
You know, you hear quite often people who say, well, you shouldn't speak up like that. You shouldn't be telling other people to walk in holiness. That's really judgmental. How are you going to win them to Jesus if you don't empathize with them where they're at in their lifestyle? To which you would say, well, we don't win them to Jesus. And we very gently share the light of Christ, but we can't compromise truth. We just can't do that. And Jesus, told us that, we're not supposed to deny him. And you can read about that, you know what I'm doing. He said, do not deny me or I will deny you before the Father. We can't do that. We have to make sure that they hear the real truth. Otherwise, we're telling them lies.
Our job is to scatter seed, the seed of the gospel. Some of that seed is going to fall on dry footpaths and be snatched away as soon as they hear it.
Yeah.
Some of it is going to fall on rocky soil and maybe grow up quickly, maybe look good for a time, but then as soon as adversity happens, as soon as their life is not made all magically better, they're going to turn away.
Yeah.
Some of it is going to fall on thorny soil, where it grows up along with the cares of the world, which eventually choke it out.
Yeah.
And some of it is going to fall on fertile soil that God makes grow. It's not up to us. God does not need a marketing plan. He does not need something to dress up and make more palatable the gospel. The world needs the gospel. And for those whom God knows are going to choose him, he has foreknown and predestined them.
Amen, Nancy. Well, you know, ladies, we all have friends who maybe they're not what we would call in Christendom. They're not saved. They're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They think they are, but they really haven't confessed and repented and trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for them. And so we do kind of approach things a little bit differently with our friends and relatives who don't know him, or maybe they're rejecting him. And what we do with them is we share the light of the gospel, and we speak very kindly. We do that anyway, but we make sure that they know that you are there to share Jesus with them anytime they need. You're there to love them, support them, not support their sin, though. And we want to make sure that there's a difference between how we relate to people who are not saved and those who simply are just rebelling against him, and they are confessing, they confess that they are professing Christians. So we want to make sure that, that we are sensitive to those who don't know him. But again, we cannot compromise truth. We have to make sure that they know. A good friend of ours, Ruth Christian, who has been on this program before, she had been living a lesbian lifestyle for 15 years and had never picked up a Bible or read it or anything like that. And her next door neighbor came over with a Bible. And now this is how the neighbor related to Ruth. And Ruth can tell this story so well. We'll have her back at the table. But she said, Ruth, I know that God believes that your lifestyle is wrong. And here's why. I'd really like to share with you the gospel. She didn't say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. She said, I want to share the truth of the gospel with you. And she left her some information, a Bible. And Ruth began over the weekend just kind of softening up to the point where she actually picked it up and read it. And it was God's pure word that actually began to seep into her heart and soften it enough so that the Holy Spirit could really draw her to him. And that's where we start.
And she also didn't say, your lifestyle's just fine, but you really need Jesus.
Yes.
She also told her, God does not approve of this, but here, you read it. And the Holy Spirit himself convicted Ruth as she read the Word of God.
We will definitely have Ruth back to the table many times. And just want to pray for Ruth, because she's going through some hard times as her mom is in hospice care. So do lift our sister Ruth up in prayer. We are going through these times, Nancy, where we do need the truth of the Bible. We do need to make sure that we're standing firm on it. We can't just pick and choose, can we?
No, we cannot. And I think that message of repentance is so important and so critically left out, sadly, of most gospel presentations. You can ask people to say a sinner's prayer and give them the impression, maybe even the illusion, that they're good to go. But unless they have actually faced their sins and repented and asked God for forgiveness, they're not.
Yeah. A lot of times we don't hear that anymore, and we've talked about this many times here at the table. We don't hear that call for repentance and that godly sorrow over our sins. And I want to end this segment by playing you a little bit of audio from a pastor who is no longer with us. He tragically was killed, but back in 2009, I believe it was, he created a beautiful sermon, and it was called A Call to Anguish. This is by Pastor David Wilkerson. Here it is. We'll be back in just a second.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish. Deep pain. Deep sorrow. Agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping. Not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. And I want to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin that drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. Until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's somebody to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw that the plan that's being put in place by Haman, Mordecai is aware of it, and now he's made Esther aware of it. And Esther has requested that the people fast and pray and wait for 3 days with her while she fasts and prays, and then she's going to take action. So today we're going to see what happens as she starts to take action. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you, even to half my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Now, true to form, we don't see the 3 days of fasting and prayer. Remember, God isn't actually mentioned explicitly in this book. Yet we see that we are now 3 days later, knowing that Esther had set this as the time for her to go before the king after she and all the Jews of Susa fasted and prayed. She puts on her royal robes and stands in the inner court waiting for him. The king is on his throne, and when he sees Esther, she immediately wins his favor, and he extends his scepter so she can enter in. Can you hear her sigh of relief? Can you see her shoulders straighten a wee bit more as she inwardly feels the relief that he did not say off with her head? Esther can already see God's hand moving in the palace, moving in the heart of this king to be pleased with her and to welcome her to him. After all, his affection toward Esther appeared to be cooling, and yet here she is, appearing before him, breaking a law, and she's welcomed to him. Seriously, he had Vashti removed for less than that. But she enters in, and he asks her, "What's up?" He knows that this is unusual, he knows what she has risked, and he knows it must be important for her to come to him in this way, personally, to speak with him, and he doesn't beat around the bush. He asks immediately what is the problem, and as he does so, he lets her know that her request, even if it is extravagant, will be granted. That's the favor that she has in his sight. Another bit of luck, huh? No, not luck. That's all God's doing. Esther asks that she be allowed a private audience with the king, and asks that she may prepare a feast for him, and for Haman, his second in command. Immediately the king summons Haman and does as Esther asks. That's the attention she has from the king. That's the favor she has. He acts immediately upon her request. As the meal progresses, the king shows that he hasn't forgotten his earlier thought, and he asks her again what he can do to make her happy. He is genuinely curious. He's serious about doing this. Esther again makes a very simple request, but one with a bit of foreshadowing for the king. Join me for a banquet again tomorrow with Haman, and then I promise I will answer your question. It's interesting that she makes the king wait. Something wasn't right at this time. Something was off. This wasn't just a stalling tactic to heighten the suspense. She's not a self-seeking drama queen. She is a humble queen. She went before the king, risking her own life, with humility, not haughtiness. She goes to him and invites him to re-engage with her, to be reminded of who she is and why he chose her to be queen. And he is happy to be reminded. As I read this, I'm struck by how timing, especially God's timing, is so important. Esther needed to move quickly here to save her people. She didn't fast for a month or two. She fasted for 3 days, and that was all. Now is the time to act, but not to act without discretion. She doesn't just run in without any preparation, but she also doesn't delay the action that needs to be taken. There are so many ways we mess this up as humans. We can rush in, move too fast, and mess everything up. Or we can procrastinate, mess around, wait too long, and mess things up. When we actually get the timing right, you know it. And sometimes doing the right thing long after the right time can still be blessed. Sometimes, though, it can cause more hurt and open old wounds. Esther, however, knew how to time this because she had just spent 3 days fasting and praying and talking to God about how to proceed with this. Do not think for a moment that she came up with this on her own. God's hand was on her as she rose up from her mourning clothes, changed into her royal robes, and boldly went to the king. One of the biggest lessons that we can take from Esther is that lesson of knowing when to act and knowing how to act appropriately. Esther did act, yes, after she had sought God earnestly. And her actions went against what would be common sense. She approached the king when he had not summoned her, and she could have been killed for that. Esther didn't know how this would turn out. She couldn't see the end. She's not omniscient. Yet she saw she had a part to play, and she moved forward. But she didn't move forward aggressively, taking control of everything. She simply moved forward and waited, and wasn't afraid to ask the king to come again the next night when something wasn't right about the situation that night. My question for us all today is this. How often do we really seek God before we act? How often do we give big decisions the prayer cover that they really need? And are we really listening for the answer? Do we go to God with, this is what I want and how I want it done, or how I expect that it will work? So go ahead and get in line with me, God. Or do we go to him and wait upon his answer? If no answer seems to be forthcoming, do we just assume that God must be okay with it, so we'll just jump ahead with our own agendas? Ladies, if I could encourage you that if there's a decision that you're facing today, ask yourself, have you really spent time in prayer giving that to God? Or are you already sure of what decision you're going to make and you're only consulting God as an afterthought? Please stop. Take the time to think biblically. Go to Scripture and see what it says. If your decision involves relationships, go to His Word and see what it says about relationships. If your decision involves work, go to His Word and see what He says about work. His Word has so much more wisdom than we give it credit for. Think biblically about all of the decisions that He wants you to make. Seek His Word for counsel on whatever decision, if it is, no matter what decision that you have to make today, take it to Him. Talk to Him about it and seek the Scripture and see what He has to say about that. You may be surprised at what you find.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. We are now going to talk about what you heard in that segment prior, our Bible study lesson number 10 in the book of Esther. And Nancy, this is one I'm kind of thinking timing is everything. This is what we're learning to kind of wait and watch and see what God is going to do.
Yeah, it is really a fascinating soap opera-ish story here that we see unfolding. And you know something's going to happen here with Haman. You just know it, you know? And it's like that anticipation building up until the final shoe drops in all of this is just really interesting. You know, I want to think here, how many times, because I've kind of experienced this sometimes too, but here she knows the king hasn't asked for her in 30 days. So obviously affections, she believes, have cooled. He's moved on to all those concubines that he keeps having brought in. And so if she goes before him and he does not extend the scepter, she's dead.
Yeah.
But she goes before him and not only does he extend the scepter, but he also loves her so much still, despite the not, you know, being too busy for her the past 30 days, that he asks her what she wants and even offers her half of his kingdom if she desires. Now, have you ever had a situation, because I know Mike and I have, where you just, you know, sometimes get busy in your lives and, and work and stuff like that, and you just don't have time for each other, and sometimes you allow it to get to a point where you feel so separated.
Yeah.
And you almost wonder if they do still love you, if they still desire you, if they still see you the same way. So I can really feel what she was going through right here.
Well, and the thing is, a lot of us get so busy. I know for me, my husband travels during the week sometimes, and you really have to be careful that you don't let yourselves drift apart from each other. But this picture of the king when he sees her and he's so delighted by her, just the presence of her, he's delighted. He surely must have remembered their time together and the impression she made on him. Remember a few lessons ago, we were talking about that night she spent with him and how she had the integrity and the modesty and just a picture of a godly woman. She was just trying to be obedient, and now he invites her back in. And it reminds me of kind of this picture of grace that God has for us, that we know that we don't deserve God, but yet he loves us. He embraces us. He delights in us.
He does. And how her heart must have leapt when he extended that scepter and then said those things to her, realizing he does still love me. He does still desire me. And it was almost like she had to remind him of what he felt for her by her presence, by being there, by showing him you have a beautiful, humble wife, and how that beauty is not only external, but also from the inside. And sometimes I think we don't make enough effort to reach out to our husbands. It's easy for us to sit back and expect them to do all the work of sweeping us off our feet over and over again. But ladies, how many times do you make the effort to dress up, to maybe make a special candlelight dinner, maybe drop him hints during the day that pique his curiosity for what you have planned for the evening?
And I think what you're describing is examples of us and how we can pursue him as our husbands. Because our men want to be pursued as well. We've heard from plenty of men who say that. And I know that that's true. That's how they feel that they are loved. And we need to show that love. But, you know, it's interesting because when Esther invites the king and of course Haman to this banquet or feast, she waits for him to ask. So she waits for him to, the king is the one who brings it up, and he wants to know what's up. Why did you call us here? And then she does something, and I've read this so many times before. She says, "Well, come back tomorrow, and I'll tell you." I guess I never really thought of this before, but I love the way Beth described this. She may have sensed that the timing wasn't right, and we don't know, but she wanted to make sure that she was following God's lead, and so tomorrow would be the day. And so I think the lesson there is we need to wait on God as well. And how many times have we wanted to just charge ahead on our own steam, knowing, you know what, this is the right thing to do, and I want this, and I'm going to do it. And I kind of sense that the timing isn't right, but you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to have my way here. And it doesn't matter that I start to see tensions rising or other little signs that tell me, be quiet, Amy.
I think back to when God finally got through to me. Holy Spirit started changing me, and I'm looking at my husband thinking, oh no, he doesn't get it. He doesn't see things the way I'm seeing them now. And I wanted to rush in and tell him right away about what had happened to me. But God told me, the Holy Spirit prompted me to keep my mouth shut. And we all know that's a miracle in itself right there. I had to wait, though, for 2 years praying for him until God took care of it as he promised me he would, and finally got through to Mike in his perfect timing, in his perfect way. And it turned out way better than if I had tried to rush in there and he would have gone defensive on me, and we would have had all that tension and probably end of conversation too.
Well, and we know that in Esther's case, she did exactly that. She prayed first. First she, she prayed and she fasted for 3 days, and then she made a move. She knew it. The action had to happen right away. But Beth asked that question at the end there. Do we pray first? Are we sure that we're praying, or do we just kind of have God along to give us a nod for whatever it is that we want to do? And I know that, Nancy, for you to pray for Mike for 2 years, that must have taken, I mean, you must have been discouraged at many times along the way.
No, because I was sure that God wanted me to do this.
Okay.
So you would think I would have been discouraged, but I just always knew, you know, I'm trusting God, and I know that he has this whole situation in his hands.
Yeah.
And that didn't prevent me from dropping hints here and there along the way. But still, for the most part, I just was able to trust God through that. And that in itself is a supernatural act of his grace. Yeah. So I think that we need to realize the Holy Spirit is active and alive and well. And even back in these days, before Jesus had ascended and sent the Holy Spirit to us to indwell us and to be that constant companion, advisor, teacher, rebuker, counselor, all of that, the Holy Spirit was still active in the world. I mean, we've heard many times about how the Holy Spirit was with Samuel, and we hear about others that the Holy Spirit was with all along the way. And I think it was the Holy Spirit that was guiding Esther and prompting her to act in God's perfect timing.
Yes, and we know that that she desperately and earnestly sought out God. And even though, as Beth points out, nowhere in the book of Esther are we told about God in here, but everything that she's doing, everything that she's sensing, and what Mordecai is going to do here, even what Haman does, all of this points to the story of redemption.
And you think about how all this lays out, and it couldn't have happened more perfectly.
Yeah.
And that's when you know that God is the one who orchestrated everything. He always knows exactly what's going to happen, and I do believe he controls outcomes. He doesn't control our choices. He gave us free will. But he controls outcomes, and he knows how every decision we make is going to fit into his perfect plan.
Well, and that's why we need to wait on him. If we go charging ahead, he does have a plan. And, you know, if he's going to use circumstances, then we need to really make sure that we are praying, that it's not in our own flesh, and that we are waiting and watching for him. And I'll tell you what, tomorrow's lesson, I'm so excited for that one. This is where we kind of turn our attention to Haman. So, ladies, it's just getting good here, and we just invite you back to the table tomorrow for lesson number 11. This is lesson number 10. If you would like to go get the study guide for this one, it's fantastic. You can find it at naomistable.com. We're going to take a little break and be back to wrap up the program in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. We're going to wrap up this program with some scripture today. And ladies, we believe that the Bible is 100% true. And we just point you there. Anytime that you have questions, we know that you can trust the Word of God. It's His breathed out holy Word. And Nancy, you've got your Bible open there. What do you have there?
Well, we're going to go to those famous verses that talk about scripture and what it's for. But I'm going to go back even to 2 Timothy 3:10 is where I'm going to start and carry it on into chapter 4.
All right.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Ladies, may we never wander off in these times where ear tickling is rampant. May we be steadfast in the word and just be in it daily. I hope that encouraged you so much. And we'd love to have you back at the table tomorrow. We will take a day here to regroup, but the table will be set and ready to serve you tomorrow here at this time. And we'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.